Well, good morning to you, and I want to express on behalf of the congregation a great appreciation for Pastor Todd and bringing the word 2 weeks ago on Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and then last Sunday, Pastor Eric bringing the word about the conversion of Saul. And this morning, it's my privilege to actually try to preach from two chapters, Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. But thank you for your prayers while Tissy and I were in Russia. We were there about 2.5 weeks and got back last night. We were very healthy in Russia, but we got sick when we got back to the U.S. So if I don't shake your hand after service, I'll do this. I don't want to you to catch any germs. Back in 2000, we led a team from the church in Pittsburgh where I served, and I was away for 2 Sundays, and when I got back on a Saturday, I stood in the pulpit on Sunday and I said, "It's good to be with you after 2 weeks of abstinence." And of course, I didn't mean to say that, and I didn't know what I said until everybody laughed, like you're doing right now. And I said, "Well, that too, but it's good to be back after 2 weeks of absence from you." One of the things that Tacy and I have done in Russia is to visit elderly and infirmed people. They typically live in Soviet high-rise apartments, very small apartments, and if you are physically handicapped in any way, these Soviet-built high-rises do not have elevators. And so you are trapped, literally, in a small apartment, typically until the day you die. So the Baptist church that we partner with over these last 18 years has a tremendous ministry of knowing who these people are, where they live, and then bringing them fruit and scripture reading, prayer and encouragement. So this most recent time, every time is interesting, but last week, about 4 days ago actually, we were in a home of a woman, and she was about 90 years old, and she started to tell her story about being a young girl during the Nazi invasion of Southwest Russia. Now, if you know anything about World War II, you know that there was tremendous animosity between Russians and Germans. The level of hatred and atrocities was almost unspeakable. And so here this young girl was captured with others in her village, put on a train car and taken to Poland. And once they got to Poland, they put everybody in a large shed or a small barn, closed the doors, opened fire, and slaughtered everyone. She was not hit. She was actually knocked over by a neighbor who fell on top of her, and when the Nazis went to inspect, they did not see that she had survived. She crawled out of that shed, walked from Poland back to Bryansk, Russia. And she could not speak without deep emotion about her experience. She was quite young at the time. But it's rather remarkable that two groups of people can have such hatred and hostility one toward another. And that's actually an introduction to today's story. Did you know that that hostility existed in the first century? Not between Russians and Nazi Germans, but between Jews and Gentiles. Did you know that there was a rabbinic prayer that was introduced before Jesus was born, that if you were a faithful Jew, you woke up every morning as a man and you said, "I thank God that I was not born," what? "A slave, a woman, or a Gentile." And that's a little window, a clue into the worldview of those very legalistic Jewish people living at the time. And so in chapter 10 and 11, we would call it a very pivotal point, because the question has to be answered as the church is starting to bloom and blossom, first in Jerusalem, and as it spreads out, how do we deal, forgive me for calling it this, with the Gentile problem? I mean, God couldn't possibly love them, could he? I mean, think about the atrocities that they've committed all the way back to Egypt, 400 years. Think about the Canaanites that they fought against. Think about the Assyrian invasion and conquering of Samaria in 722 BC, the Babylonian invasion and conquering of Jerusalem in 586 BC, followed by the Medo-Persian Empire that enslaved them, followed by the Greeks that enslaved them, followed by the Romans that currently enslave them. And what did all of those world powers have in common? They were all what? Thank you. Gentiles. And so this is the context of our text. What do we do with the Gentile problem? So it would be 15 minutes just to read the entire text of both chapters. So what I'd like to do is to make 9 observations, about 1 minute each, and just unfold the drama. Think of this as a series on PBS or something like that, and each week is a new series. Think of it as Downton Abbey, 1 week after another. There are 9 episodes. The first episode begins in verse 1 through 8 of chapter 10. I'll summarize it quickly. Peter, the apostle Peter, who's Jewish. Cornelius in chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. He's a Roman. He's a Gentile. He's a godly man. He fears God in a certain sense, and he's kind to Jewish people, and he has a vision, and the vision from an angel basically says, you need to go and send your servants to this city called Joppa, and you need to get this guy by the name of Peter, and you need to bring him back because Peter's got something to say to you. So that's Act 1, God speaks to Cornelius. Act 2, God speaks to Peter, and that would be in chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. And the way that God speaks to Peter is he gives this vision of this sheet coming down from heaven, and it's got all these animals in it. And the voice from heaven, God's voice, says, take and eat. And Peter, being a good Jew, says what? No, I can't eat what is unclean. And that was, of course, a time in the life of Israel where there were strict dietary laws. This is a problem, by the way, for many Christians. How do you deal with this question of Old Testament law versus New Testament grace practice? And how many of you are familiar with a document called the Westminster Confession of Faith? Well, it's really outstanding, and it's got a chapter 19 called the Law of God, and it divides or categorizes Old Testament law into 3 groups. It makes perfect sense. One is called the moral law, which says it's perpetually binding, which means there are moral principles that are true for all people at all times. So, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. These are general moral laws. The second category of law is what's called judicial, and those are laws that relate to the political state of Israel at that time. For instance, certain boundaries that certain tribes had at a particular time. And those political laws are somewhat extinct because the political state of Israel, as it existed in the Old Testament, is now extinct. And then the third category, free cup of coffee. Whoa, well done. Third category is called the ceremonial laws, and these would include dietary things and washings and clothes that you can and can't wear. And if you go to the book of Hebrews and read Hebrews, you understand that the ceremonial law had a strategic purpose, and that was to point us to whom? Jesus Christ. And with the coming of Christ, those laws, as the confession rightly says now, are abdicated. They're gone. They're fulfilled in Christ. So when you have a ceremonial law related to diet, Peter, being a good Jew, cites that. I'm not going to eat just anything in this sheet that comes down from heaven. And God says what? Take and eat. Verse 15 of chapter 10, what God has made clean, do not call common. And hence, Act 2, God speaks to Peter. Act 3, the servants arrive at Peter's house. They came from Cornelius. That would be verses 17 to 23. Act 4, they travel to Caesarea, and they meet Cornelius. And guess what Cornelius does? This is very cool. I'll go quickly. He invites his friends, his household servants, his relatives. He wants other people to hear from this Peter that supernaturally was told by God to go to Cornelius' house. At the same time, God said to Cornelius, make sure you invite Peter to your house. There's no luck. There's no whim. There's no just circumstance here. This is all orchestrated by whom? By God. You can't miss that. The reality of the supernatural changes everything. God's speaking to Cornelius, go invite Peter. God's speaking to Peter, go to Cornelius. God sets it up. He's the great matchmaker, match.com, first century. Act 5, Peter and Cornelius finally get together, and they swap stories. I'd pay money to hear that. Wouldn't that be an interesting conversation between Cornelius, the Roman soldier, Gentile, and Peter? Well, I had a vision. I'll bet you my vision was wilder than your vision. Well, you tell me what your vision is, and that's the kind of conversation that would be in chapter 10, verses 28 to 33. And then when we get to Act 6 of this drama, Peter preaches the gospel. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 43, and that will serve as our text this morning. And out of respect for the Word of God, would you stand? You understand the context? God set up this meeting miraculously, and now it's here. Here's what happens. Verse 34, so Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead." Apostles' Creed comes from that. "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." This is God's word. Please be seated. Now, all of that is in much more detail than I tried to summarize in 9 minutes. But you must feel the weight of the question to appreciate the detail of the answer. And that is, does God love the Gentile as much as he does the Jew? Does God save the Gentile through the gospel? Does God integrate the Gentile into the church? And in the church, do we eradicate this century-old hostility between Jew and Gentile? Because if this question isn't answered satisfactorily, then the rest of the book of Acts won't evolve progressively, because it goes now to the missionary journeys of Paul. And where did he go? To what people group? Gentiles. So this is critical. This is pivotal. Well, after Peter preaches the gospel, which we just read, then the seventh act of this nine-act drama is what I would call supernatural confirmation. Are they legit? Are they really believers? Well, thanks for asking the question. Here's the answer. While Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. What does this sound like? And the believers from among the circumcised, that would be Jews, who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Spirit was poured out even on whom? The Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. My friends, what does that sound like? It is a mini Pentecost revisited. The evidence of the reality of the Holy Spirit upon the church as it began in Acts chapter 1 was the falling of the Spirit and the speaking in tongues. And now, exactly the same thing. God is confirming the legitimacy of the conversion of these Gentiles through the same supernatural means as he had done chapters earlier with the Jews. How could you debate what is so clear? That is, God loves and saves Gentiles. Two more acts, Number 8, Peter reports to the Jerusalem church. That's Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 17. Let me summarize it. He goes back to Jerusalem with his Jewish believing friends, and they give a full report to the Jerusalem church. Now, there are some in that church that do what? They push back, the Judaizers. You went into the home of a Gentile? Are you kidding? They're critical. And even today, some people are critical anytime the church ventures into an area that it hasn't been before. People can push back. Well, fortunately, the church heard the report in verses 1 through 17. And then finally, in verse 18 of chapter 11, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." That's it. 14 minutes, I think. That's the story. What do you think? Pretty cool, huh? Well, we're not done, because we have to ask three questions. I mean, the story itself, I know I went through it quickly, but it's really supernatural. Are you kidding me? How could you not stand in awe of God? He appears to a Gentile in a vision. Go get Peter. He appears to Peter in a vision. Go talk to Cornelius. The matchmaker sets it up. The matchmaker allows Peter to preach the gospel. He gives the gift of faith to Cornelius and his household. The Spirit comes. They speak in tongues. They're water baptized. They're included into the church. My goodness gracious, this is better than Downton Abbey. Don't tell my wife I said that. First question. Are there groups of people that we despise? Some of you know some of my story, but I was raised in a home that for me was very conflicting. My father was an alcoholic, but he was also a racist. And in the 1960s, when affirmative action was introduced, my dad was a middle manager of a corporation in Pittsburgh. And he would come home, and over dinner, he would vent his frustration about being forced to hire people of color. And he would start to say things that were very mean-spirited and very wrong. And this is what I grew up with. And then when I hit junior high years, I was fortunate enough to play on different school athletic teams. And some of my classmates were blacks. And now my experience did not match my indoctrination. My indoctrination was they're evil, and my experience was they became my friends. In fact, my father didn't like the fact that I had black friends. Are there any groups of people that you have a prejudice toward? People of a race? Muslims? Gays? And as soon as I say something like that, there is a visceral reaction. Are you a proponent of the gay lifestyle? Of course not. Is the EPC going to change its view on the sanctity of marriage between a man and a woman? Of course not. Is Central going to budge an inch on that question? Of course not. That's not at all the question. The question is, how do we see, perceive, and respond to people who are different than we are? It doesn't change the moral categories of Scripture. Those are fixed and firm. There's no debate about that within the Reformed community, such as we are. But there needs to be a debate about how we view certain classes and kinds of people, whether they be Democrats or Republicans. The list could go on and on. So the first question is, are there groups of people that we tend to despise? And the second question is, and let me refer you back to something that Peter said. It's rather a profound statement. When he's making his report to the Jerusalem church, he says in verse 17 of Acts chapter 11, "Who was I that I could stand in God's way?" I love that question. Do we stand in God's way and actually act as an impediment to evangelizing certain groups of people? I think the way that we stand in God's way is with our pride. We're better than they are. Our prejudice. We could stand in God's way just by not caring or not engaging. There's all kinds of ways that we can get in the way. And Peter is an example of getting himself out of the way, his prejudice out of the way, his training out of the way, his tradition out of the way, his own historic orientation out of the way, centuries of history out of the way, so that what? God has his way. Is there anything like that in your life? Back in 2001, Tacy and I led a team back to Russia, and this fellow, his name was Vaughn. Every Sunday after church, he'd come up and say, God's telling me to go, and I don't want to go. And finally we said, look, Fisher cut bait. He said, okay, I'm going. So he paid his tuition. He came to the training, and we were just about ready to leave for Russia, and he said, I have a confession to make. I thought, okay, go for it. He said, you know why I didn't want to go? Because I hate Russians. Well, that might be a problem if we're going to Russia. So I said, tell me about that. He said, well, it was grade school. I was a kid. He was growing up in Pittsburgh. He's my age, by the way. And they'd blow the siren. How many of you remember you crawled under the desk? How many of you remember the Cold War era where in elementary school you had a drill to protect you from a nuclear attack, as if crawling under the desk would do that? Call me crazy, but that's crazy. And he said he would go home terrified. He actually had dreams that Russian paratroopers would descend and capture his family. Well, he had a bit of a prejudice problem and a fear problem. And he was in God's way. So he said, well, come to Russia with us and see if God has a way of changing that. So he did. He came to Russia. And the first day, we had two Russian friends meet us at the airport. And Vaughn's a big, strong guy. He's bigger than me. And one of the little Russian guys said, let me help you carry that. And he took Vaughn's suitcase and started to carry it for him. And Vaughn started to cry. 6'4", 240 pounds of tears. And for the next 2 weeks, he had his mindset, his prejudice, radically transformed. That is the power of the gospel. Is there any group of people, or maybe any particular person, someone who wounded you, someone who abandoned you, someone who deeply hurt you in a relationship? Is there anybody like that? Let's get out of the way. Well, that's the last question, then we're done. How do we get out of the way? How do we get rid of our pride? How do we get rid of our prejudice? How do we get excited about engaging people that we don't actually like? Jesus said to this to the Pharisees, he said, if you love only those who love you, you're what? Even the pagans do that. But he calls us to lay down our lives and to love people that are different than we are. Well, I think the way that you get rid of your pride, get rid of your prejudice, and take a risk and engage someone that you don't like is just put on your Nikes and go do it, because I'm telling you as a pastor, go do it. Go in peace. God bless you. See you next week. The law has no power over pride and prejudice. The only way to shatter pride and prejudice is through the power of what? The power of the gospel. Now think it through for just a minute. How could we possibly feel superior to another human being if we understand that God, who is rich in mercy, while we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ? He raised us from our spiritual death. He gave us the gift of faith. He regenerated our hearts. He took us our heart of stone away. He gave us a heart of flesh that we might know Christ, trust Christ. He transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have forgiveness of sins. He's filled and sealed us with the Spirit until the day of our ultimate transformation. Other than that, he hasn't done anything for us. So how could we be prideful and think we're superior to anybody? Last week, I was in a car with pastor friend, interpreter, and Tacy, and we stopped at a store, and the three of them needed to go in and buy something. I just sat in the car, and I watched on this Russian street a very interesting scene. It was a young man, and he had a bottle, and alcoholism is very rampant in Russia, and he was in a staggering stupor, and his head was down with his bottle, and he was walking down the sidewalk, and there was a babushka there. That's a older Russian woman, and she was selling vegetables. And as he came up to her, she scolded him. Now, I don't speak Russian, but I know what this means. I can read body language. She was chewing him out pretty good. So he made a 180, and in his drunken stupor, he walked this way to the other babushka who was selling flowers, and guess what she did? Yeah, you tell him. He's a drunk. He's no good. I mean, anybody would see the pathetic nature of someone like that, wouldn't they? Well, here's what God said. That was you. You know, when I was a young man, I was a drunkard. That was me in a stupor. I drank so much, so hard, that I would pass out and have friends carry me back to campus. And Jesus Christ saved me. Who am I to think for a moment that I'm better than that Russian drunk? If it were not by the grace of God, I would still be a drunk or dead. You see, it is the natural response to do this. And Jesus Christ does this. The Christian church doesn't do this. The Christian church that understands the gospel does this. Come. We want you to experience the same grace that we've experienced. We want you to know the forgiveness of sin. We want you to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for that sin, rose again from the dead. We want you to experience forgiveness and newness of life. And when Jesus Christ does this, check out his hands, they're nail pierced. That's what it cost him to do this. We don't need an old vision of a sheet coming down from heaven. We need a new vision of the power of the gospel to love unlovable people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of our salvation. We thank you that you sent a Peter into our life to tell us about Jesus, that Peter might have been a mother or a father, a youth worker, a Young Life volunteer, a campus pastor, a neighbor. Lord, we thank you for the Peters in our life that you raised up to teach us the gospel. And we want to thank you for them, and we also ask you to use us as agents, vehicles, vessels of your grace and truth in the lives of lost people. Father, this church has a rich history and heritage of taking the gospel to the nations. And we pray that you would bless our offering now. We pray that as we give of our financial resources, that there would be a using of those resources to propagate the gospel locally, nationally, and globally. We thank you. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.